I've never experienced a coronation. Queen Elizabeth II came to the throne in 1953. And I know some of you will remember it. You may have seen it on the newsreels, or you may have listened on the radio. Were any people in London at that stage? Yeah? Did you get invited along? No, you didn't get invited along, but you must have remembered just the buzz and the excitement of it. Yeah, and others would have remembered seeing it on the newsreel when you'd gone to the cinema or heard it on the radio. My parents actually got married that year, and I wasn't born till a decade later. I do, however, have these vivid, strange recollections of seeing the investiture of Charles as the Prince of Wales in 1969. Maybe it was the first time I ever went to the cinema and it was on a newsreel, which makes me feel very old. Or it would have been, quite possibly, the first thing that I ever saw on TV, along with the moon landing. I was 5 and we must have gone to someone's place to watch, because like many New Zealanders, we didn't get TV until 1972 for the Munich Olympics. And then we got a colour TV in 1974 for the Commonwealth Games. But I think that my children, and I may possibly see a coronation, but my children will definitely see at least 2 coronations in their lives. And I think that they just may be times for the nations in the Commonwealth and for our own nation of some upheaval and change. It will seem the natural time to have that debate on whether we should sever ties with the monarch and become a republic or stay in the Commonwealth. And I fear that it could be our own messy Brexit-like moment. But that kind of gives us a glimpse into the background of Psalm 2. See, Psalm 2 is a royal psalm, which scholars see as being part of, or at least drawing some of its words and images from, the coronation of a Davidic king. And while that is happening, the nations that may have been subject to Israel are thinking, aha, now is the time that we can break free and become independent of Israel's rule. And it speaks of the true king, the Lord in heaven, appointing his chosen king as his son on the throne. And it contains the words of that king acknowledging God's true sovereignty, that they are reigning because God has allowed it. And it finishes with a warning to the nations to accept God's chosen king and a beatitude, a declaration of blessing. Blessed are those who find their refuge in him. And by the time the Psalms were compiled, it would have taken on a very different meaning, because with the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile into Babylon in 532 BC, the affirmation that the Lord was king would have spoken to the nations who thought themselves that they had ultimate power over Israel. And it would come to have encapsulated the hope that Israel had of God's sovereignty, and that God would send his Messiah, his anointed one, his chosen one. God would send a king like David to come and set things right again, to rule over the nations of the world. A hope and a promise that Christians from an early time, by the fact it's quoted in a prayer in Acts chapter 4 and the reading from Acts 13, which we should have had today, they saw that it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that we too have amidst the seeming chaotic churn and blur of history. A hope that looks forward to a future fulfillment, as it says in Revelations 11:15, a time when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I know that in the back of many of you, you've got a soundtrack playing just right at that moment, right? Yeah, I can see Lorraine nodding because that's Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Something like that anyway. Okay. Note to self, don't try and sing Handel. But you know, that's a hope that we can find refuge in until it becomes a reality, until it's consummated. And at the moment, for the next couple of months during the season of spring, we're working through a series called Psalms in the Key of Life, Songs of Hope Amidst Real Life, looking at selected psalms, psalms that speak of trust in and reliance on God amidst the ups and downs, the joys and sorrows, the deep dark valleys and the high mountaintops of life, that lead us in giving thanks to God for His constant love and faithfulness despite our circumstances, that proclaim our hope is in the Lord. Last time I spoke, we looked at Psalm 1, which speaks of how an individual can be blessed by meditating on the Psalms, on all of God's Word. And that was reinforced when we had a look at Psalm 119 when Lorne preached. And it's a psalm that's seen along with Psalm 2 as the introduction to the whole collection. And so today we're looking at the second part of that introduction that takes that individual blessing and looks at it on the larger scale of what's happening nationally and internationally. And the two are held together by starting and finishing with a beatitude, with a statement of how we can find blessing in the Lord. As individuals, by hearing and putting into practice the Word of God, and in the midst of what is happening around us, by putting our trust in the sovereignty of God and His chosen King and Son. So the Psalms speak to us individually and corporately as God's people to find our blessing and our hope in the Lord. And verse 1 and 3 speak of the nations conspiring together to throw off the rule and reign of God. And we're used to seeing this sort of international summits that happen around the place, national leaders gathering together to deal with this issue or with that crisis. And that's what is envisaged here, the nations gathering together and plotting and planning to walk away from God. And it's a parallel on an international level of the wicked, the sinners, and the mockers in Psalm 1, who choose to walk away from God and His Word as the wisdom that they need to sustain them for life. And commenting on this psalm, Gerald Wilson says, "In an age that glorifies independence and freedom, we often find ourselves on the side of the nations. Our society would have us believe that true happiness comes through personal freedom. And we can think of God's rule as heavy shackles and fetters that stop us from becoming what we want to be. However, when we come to realize, as it says in Romans 8:15, that it's not slavery, but coming to a relationship with God is being adopted as God's children, that it's loving family ties, not imposed oppression, that we will find real freedom in Christ." And Gerald uses the illustration of marriage, which some people say and call the ball and chain, you know? And others realize is the liberation of a faithful, loving relationship. And in verse 4 to 6, God responds to the nation's rage. It is a declaration of God's sovereignty. We see God laughing. The combined power of the nations is comic and laughable compared to the true power of God who created the whole universe. And at the time of King Solomon, when Israel was at the height of its power, this statement may have been backed up with military prowess. But it still rings true even when Israel found itself subjugated by the empires that rose and fell throughout history. As it still is today, God is the one who rules and reigns in history, and nations and empires rise and fall at his command and rebuke. And kings and leaders and lawmakers and governments need to remember that they will be called to account by a higher authority. But that sovereignty is also seen in God moving in history. His rule and reign was to be reflected in the kings of Israel, the Davidic kings. And Israel's mission was to show the justice and the goodness of God to the nations. And it was God's purpose in sending Jesus Christ to see his kingdom established on earth. And it is what God is doing through his people now, through the church now, as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." As we meditate on God's word and live it out and see it impact and transform the world around us. It's God's sovereign purpose that people will know the justice and peace of God in this world. Amidst the swirl and seeming chaos of change and history, we know that God is working out God's purposes and God's plans. And then in verse 6 to 9, God's chosen king, the anointed one, steps into the scene. The Davidic king or the messianic figure declares not their own right to rule, but acknowledges that it's because of their relationship with God, who God is, that they will rule. And it's quite a significant passage because for the first time in the Psalms, we get the idea of the anointed one, God's chosen king, being associated with sonship. In the ancient times, sonship meant not only being adopted by a father or born into a family, but also it held the idea of the responsibility to reflect the values and traits of the one whose family you were in or you were adopted by. You know, we're used to seeing those long established firms around the place, such and such and Sons. You know, they're in the family business. Bog and Sons Plumbers. You know, we're used to that. And that's what is implied here, you know. They are the fact that the Davidic kings were to rule in a way that reflected their father's justice and mercy, God's justice and mercy, as a way of showing the world and calling the nations to come and worship the Lord.